Well, if you have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking this morning from verse 17 to 25. The question I want us to ask this morning and to answer is, how do you live in a broken world? How do you live in a world that's not working right, where there's suffering and sickness, where there's accident, where there's difficulty and disappointment, where your plans don't always go the way you want them, and grief and hurt come into our lives? How do we answer that question? Because it seems to me that as we look around us, people do it in different ways. Most people just seem to muddle through. They sort of put their head down and they hope that difficulty won't hit them. Or if difficulty does come to them, it won't be too bad. It won't be some great tragedy or some colossal disaster that they have to really think about or work through. Or there are those who would take a more philosophical way of dealing with pain and hurt, and they would say, well, don't become too attached to anyone or anything. Don't invest yourself emotionally in friends or family or stuff. And then if it disappears from your life, well, what odds? That's rather cold and heartless. Or then there's some of the responses of some of the religions in the world. The Hindu religion teaches that bad things happen to you in this life because you were bad in a previous life. And so Hinduism doesn't encourage people to have pity on those who are facing trouble and disaster. Well, that's just what they deserve. That's payback for a previous life. That's what they believe, wrong and all as it is. And then there's Islam. If you're a Muslim, Allah does what he wants. Allah just does what he pleases and that's it. And you have to accept it. And the question I want us to think about this morning is, does Christianity have something better to offer? Something distinct? Something useful? And above all, something true? It has to be true. And whenever we come to Romans chapter 8, we find Paul dealing with this subject. Paul, whenever he comes to deal with suffering, is not sitting in a jacuzzi by the side of the Mediterranean, sipping martinis, dictating to a secretary. Paul is a man who, well, to keep the Mediterranean theme, spent a day and a night cast adrift in the open sea, clinging on to a piece of wreckage from a shipwreck, and hoping against all the odds to be swept up on an island somewhere on land. He's a man whose back was a mass of scars from whippings and beatings, whose head was a mass of scars and indentations where crowds had thrown rocks at him to try and stone him to death. He was a man who knew suffering personally and intimately. And this man comes to talk to us this morning about the hope that Christianity brings to those who live in a broken world. He tells us three things. First thing that he tells us is there's a groaning to be expected. A groaning to be expected. As we live life, people seem to live life in a little bubble in which they feel that, well, trouble won't come to me. Trouble is something that happens to other people. Difficulty happens to them, but not to us. And I think part of the reason for that is that we live in a world where, in this part of the Western world, where we have so much medicine and so much technology that we can hide away from difficulty and danger. We can erect flood barriers. We can earthquake-proof our houses to some degree. We don't even have any earthquakes in this part of the world. We can take tablets, and we can do all sorts of things to keep suffering at bay. But life hasn't always been that way. In the medieval times, 50% of children died before the age of 17. 25% of them died before the age of 1. The average length of a marriage before it ended in the death of one of the partners was 10 years. Life was hard and difficult only about 500 years ago. And even more recent times, life was hard and difficult for children, and being forced to work in factories, forced to climb up chimneys to clean them. Life was hard and traumatic, and still is in many places in the world, so it shouldn't surprise us. And whenever we look at what Paul teaches, he shows us that groaning, he shows us three things. Groaning is characteristic of this age that we live in. Groaning is characteristic of this age that we live in. If you look from verse 17 down to verse 25, he talks seven or eight times about groaning, about pains, about bondage to decay, about frustration. Groaning again in verse 22 and verse 23. That's what it's like. That's what this life is like. And part of the wider picture, verse 17, he talks about the sufferings of Christ. Verse 18, the sufferings of people. Verse 19, the sufferings of the world. And in verse 26 and 27, he speaks about, again, the groaning, this time of the Holy Spirit. We live in a period where things groan, where there's difficulty, so we're not to be surprised by it. Now, you need to know that, because some Christians are taught and some Christians believe that all will go well in the Christian's life unless you're disobedient to God. So you will have perfect health unless you're disobedient to God. You will experience no difficulty unless you're disobedient to God. Is that what we see here in Romans chapter 8? No, we see that we suffer in the present. This world is hallmarked by groaning, by suffering. So, it's characteristic. It's not to catch us out. It's not to surprise us. It's not a punishment necessarily. Although we'll see something in a moment that explains a little bit more of that. We see in the second place about groaning, that this groaning is God-designed. God-designed groaning. This groaning is God-designed. Whenever we look at verse 21 and verse 22, verse 20 and 21, we see that the creation has been subjected to frustration. Now, which Paul goes on and says that it didn't do this of its own choice. So the frustration that we see in the creation around us, the futility, the groaning, the decay, the way nature is red and tooth and claw, as Darwin put it, that is not just a design of nature. That is not just nature's own choice. That's not just the way it happens to be. This suffering is an intruder into the universe. We're to expect it, but it's not natural. It's deeply unnatural. It is something that was imposed on the universe. Now, Paul tells us who didn't do it. Not just the universe itself decided, well, I'm going to decay. Paul tells us that it was someone who subjected it. Now, we're not told who here, but we're told in Genesis who it was that subjected the world and the universe to this bondage to decay. It was God himself. Now, why did he do that? In Genesis 1 and 2, we're told he made this beautiful world, a masterpiece. He made citizens of this world, Adam and Eve, and gave them one law that they had to obey, and lots of freedom. But they decided, no, we'll live our own way, we'll do our own thing, and we will rebel against our good Creator, and we will live in his world our way. And God knows the havoc that comes in our lives if we try to disconnect ourselves from the one who is the giver of life. And God says, I'm not going to run around after you, tidying things up and sweeping up the mess that you make. I'm not going to pretend that everything's okay. And so he said to Adam and Eve, if you're going to separate yourselves from the Creator, well, you're going to die. He says, and the world that you live in is going to constantly remind you of that. And so he pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve and judgment on his masterpiece of creation, the world itself. And he subjects his world. He imprisons it into decay so that everywhere that man looks, he will not only see the beauty of creation, but he will also see the decay and the difficulty and the suffering. And there will be thorns and there will be thistles. And when he looks at his own body, he will see disease and decay setting in and ultimately death. For God is a kind parent. A delinquent parent runs around after his children after everything that they do and tidies up after them. And as they grow up and as they become worse and worse, they pretend nothing has happened. They throw lots of money to make situations disappear as if everything's okay. That's not kindness. That's a cruelty. That only lets a child or a young adult think that it's okay to tear on in this rebellion. But God is kind and doesn't do that. He gives us a warning. He gives us a warning in our own bodies. He gives us a warning in the world around us that this rebellion is not good for us. And this is God's purpose in subjecting the world to this bondage to decay. It's to alert us to the fact that all is not well between the Creator and the creation. It's to act as an alarm bell in our lives. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what suffering does in your life. It's to draw attention, your attention to the fact that all is not well. And there's no point. If somebody's shouting fire, there's no point you saying, "Oh, I don't like that noise. I will put my fingers in my ears. Now I can't hear the noise." And they shout louder at you, "Fire, fire." "Oh, I will block out that awful loud noise." The point of the noise is to warn you. And then the person comes and shakes and says, "The building's on fire, get out." And you say, "Oh, I can't hear that now, that loud noise, and I won't pay any attention to the person shaking." That's not wise, to ignore the alarm. God has subjected His creation to a bondage, to frustration, to bondage of decay, as a warning to us that we need to look away to Him. And if we're Christians, suffering also has a purpose. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that the purpose of suffering is to refine our faith, to deepen our hope and our confidence, for too often our sinful hearts look away from the Creator to the creation, whether it's people or things or ourselves, and our confidence lies not in the Creator, but in the stuff that He has created, or in the people He's created. And God brings suffering into our lives at times to move away some of the things that we've been putting our trust in, and to cause us to lean more on Him. Or simply just to cause us to lean more on Him at times. It's not necessarily we've been trusting in something wrong. Sometimes that's the case. But it's always to cause us to lean more on Him. So the groaning is not pointless. It has a purpose. Whether we're Christians or not, it has a purpose. But then the third thing we see about this groaning is that it's short-lived. It's short-lived. Paul says, in this present suffering, I consider that this suffering that we experience has got limits. At one end, we have the limit of birth. We don't suffer before we're born. On the other end of that, there's the limit of death. And inside that window lies all of the Christian suffering. It's limited to this present life. It's inside that window that we suffer. And all of your suffering lies between when you're born and when you die. And yet, in God's kindness, there's also an undercurrent of joy and happiness that often punctures the difficulty, and in fact often remains above the level of our difficulties, so that we have joy and delight and happiness more than we have misery and sorrow. And then, as you live that your life, and as you come to the end of it, for the Christian, as you come to the end of your life, there is an explosion of glory and joy and excitement that we're going to see in a moment, that Paul is so thrilled with that he tells us it's not worth comparing what's inside this window of suffering, with what's outside it. And in 2 Corinthians 4 he says that he considers that our light and momentary afflictions, all that's in here, hard and all is in, Paul knows how hard and difficult it is, that is not worth comparing to the glory that is ours. For the Christian, though, it's the opposite way around. This life, inside this window, is all of their happiness and all of their joy. And yet it is often punctured and disrupted by suffering and hardship, acting as an alarm call. But inside that window is all of their happiness and delight. And at their death there will be an explosion, not of happiness, but of ultimate and eternal sorrow and suffering. And if Paul were writing in Romans 8 to the person who isn't a Christian, he would say in verse 18, I consider that your present joys are not worth comparing to the suffering that will be revealed in you. And yet that's why Jesus came into the world, was to take that problem of human sin and to take the punishment that it deserved so that we could have all of our suffering confined to this life and nothing but eternal happiness and delight. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to come to Jesus and ask Him to take your sin and to reconnect you, the creation, the creature, to the Creator. So that relationship is restored and so that you can be forgiven and so that you can have joy and delight. And so this suffering in this broken world has a purpose. If you're a Christian this morning and you're finding health matters difficult, or you're finding the ache in your heart for lost loved ones, or you're afraid and you're worried about life and what lies ahead, remember that this suffering is to be expected and it's short-lived. Then the second big thing that we see that Paul teaches us is that there's a future that is glorious. There's a future that is glorious. All throughout this section, Paul, where he has all of these words that describe the suffering and groaning and pains and frustration and bondage to decay, where Paul has all of those words, he also has a set of matching words that run right down through the verses. Glory. Liberty, freedom, glories, redemption. Redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons. Things to look forward to, things that are exciting. He says there's a future that is glorious. This idea of glory is one that the word comes from a word that means heavy or weighty. Something of real substance. And sort of the best ways I can think of illustrating it is to think of particular aspects of our lives. Perhaps like me, you grew up and when you could drive, one of the first cars I had was a little combination of tinfoil and cling film called a Nissan Micra. And whenever you drive it, you're blown about by the wind and everything, and there's no meat to it at all. And then if you go and you sit in an Audi or in a Volvo or a Saab or a Mercedes and you get into one of those cars, oh, it's so different. It's so solid and weighty. There's a weight to it and a substance to it that wasn't in the other. Or it's the difference between going to McDonald's and having a burger and going to a top restaurant for a fine steak, and there's things in the steak and the way it's cooked and the depth of the richness of the meat is so different. There's a weight to it, a glory to it. It's the difference between what the Americans call chocolate, the Hershey bar. I'm not joking. It tastes like sawdust and it smells like puke. That's what it's like. It is not pleasant. The difference between that and having a nice 70% dark chocolate that is rich and creamy, and that you know, imagine if you'd never tasted real good dark chocolate before, and you taste it, and it fills your senses, and you think, this, I've never seen or tasted anything like this before. This is so different. Well, whenever the Bible talks of glory, it talks about something that takes our present experience and it fills it and magnifies it and makes it perfect in every aspect. It's more solid, more real, more weighty than anything we've ever experienced. And whenever Paul comes and talks here about glory, he tells us two things. He says there's a glory that is going to happen in us, and there's a glory that's going to happen around us. A glory that's going to happen in us and a glory that's going to happen around us. We often think of the glory that's going to happen around us. Everything's going to be made perfect. How wonderful it will be to see creation set free. How wonderful it will be to see No more decay. No more earthquake. No more rotting. No more pointlessness where you're looking at something beautiful in creation and then you go back another time and pollution has taken over. Or there's been a landslide and the beautiful scene that you looked at has been swept away. Or there's been an avalanche and the rich, beautiful forests have been cast down into matchwood at the bottom of the slope. The time is coming when everything will be made right. When this creation will be more beautiful, more stunning than we have ever seen. Even in the most beautiful parts of the world, they will seem as a Hershey bar compared with the dark chocolate from France or Belgium of the new creation. But what's really fascinating and exciting is that what Paul says in this passage, we often think of ourselves walking into the new creation and being introduced to it and saying, wow, isn't this wonderful? That's not what the Bible actually teaches. Have a look carefully at verse 19. For the creation, what does Paul say? For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, in case you think Paul's made a little slip there, go on down to verse 21. He says that it was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And then what? And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Instead of us being introduced to the new creation, glorious and majestic as it is, Paul says, no, no, no. It's not the centerpiece. In God's new, whenever everything is made right, this future that is glorious, says the centerpiece of all that God has done. Centerpiece is God, but the centerpiece of all that God has done is going to be His sons and daughters. And as it were, the new creation is going to be introduced to us. What it says there, introduced or brought into the glorious freedom. The Greek could be translated in two ways, either the glorious freedom of the sons of God or the freedom of the glories of the sons of God. I think another writer's thing is more likely to be the freedom of the glories of the sons of God. Because it matches exactly the bondage to decay that the creation was in. And each one is opposite. Bondage becomes freedom. Decay becomes not glory, but glories. And it's not just glory for the creation. It's a particular glory that is seen where? It's seen in you. The creation is, as it were, Paul personifies the whole thing to try and help us to see what God is going to do in you. He's going to so transform you. He says in verse 18 that the glory is going to be revealed in us. In us. Something is going to happen to you. In verse 23, he talks about your adoption as sons, the redemption of your bodies. All of that decay, all of that aging, all of the sin that you've wrestled with and struggled with, everything is going to be made right and perfect and majestic and glorious. Everything is going to be changed. It's as if glory comes up as a huge wave and washes over us and purges us and fills every nook and cranny and pore of our being and our heart and our mind and our attitude, and we are made the way God would have us be. We are made like the Son of God Himself. We are made more Christ-like as it's possible to be. And then what does Paul say? He says creation is standing on tiptoe. It's eagerly looking to see what you are going to be like. Here is how glorious the future is. It's waiting in eager expectation to see, what's Declan going to be like? There's the Himalayas, there's K2, there's Everest nudging each other and going, look! Look at Robert and Judith. There's the beautiful birds of paradise from the tropical islands saying to each other, chittering to each other, saying, oh, we were so proud of our bright and vibrant colours. Oh, but we look so dowdy compared to how beautiful Caroline is. Look at what God has done. Look, Look at what he's done to Esther. Look at what he's done. The creation waits in eager expectation to see how stunning, how stupendously magnificent you will be. The glory that is revealed in us. We await for our adoption as sons. Yes, we're adopted already. But we're not home yet. We await for the redemption of our bodies. We wait for that. We wait not just for the universe to be made new, but for what God is going to do when He makes us. You know, like His Son. You know, the creation is just going to be made richer. It can only ever be creation. But you, if you put your trust in Jesus, are going to be made like the second member of the Trinity. Yes, he will be divine. You will never be divine. But you are going to be so transformed, so magnificently changed. Is it any wonder that Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us? Is it any wonder he says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, our light and momentary afflictions are far outweighed, are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. A glory that far outweighs them all. There's a future for you that is glorious. And then thirdly, there is a hope that is certain. A hope that is certain. We see this particularly in the closing section of the verses we've been looking at. But not just in the closing section. In the opening verse of verse 17. How is it we know this will happen? We know it will happen by looking to the past and also by looking to the present. We know it will happen by looking to the past. When we look to the past, what do we see? We see in verse 17 that Jesus Christ has suffered and He has now glory. He has suffered and He has now glory. He went to the cross and then He rose from the tomb. And He's now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And what Paul has been saying in Romans so far from chapters 5 through to 8 is that we are joined to Christ. And if we share in His sufferings, we share in His glory. Now how do we know that glory comes? Well, we can look back and we can see that in our Saviour there was suffering followed by glory. And we are connected to Him. And if He has suffered and then He has glory, then when we suffer, what does our future hold for us? What is our hope? It's glory. We see it by looking back. We see it by looking in the present. Paul tells us in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us, Paul has been telling us in Romans 8. Right here, right now, we have God, the Holy Spirit, living in us. And that, Paul tells us, is the first fruits. The first fruits of a harvest were just as it says. The first fruits. The harvest comes. You've sown your seed. And some of the plants later on start to blossom and to grow. And the first oranges, the first olives, the first of the wheat, and the barley. The people would take it and they would look at it and they would go, great, this isn't it. This is only the first fruits. There is much more to come. And they would take the first fruits and they would give it as an offering to God, saying, we know there's much more to come. And we're trusting you by giving you the first fruits. God has entrusted the Holy Spirit to us as a first fruit. A guarantee that there is much, much more to come. And we can. How do we know we've got the Spirit? It's the Spirit who opens our eyes to our sin. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes and turns our gaze towards Jesus, our Saviour. It's the Spirit who we've just heard in Romans 8. Speaks to our own souls and assures us that we belong. And that is God giving to us the first fruit of the Trinity, as it were. Before we're brought into the full presence of the Trinity, as it were, He gives us one of the members of the Trinity. He gives us His Son at the cross. He gives us now the Holy Spirit. Before He takes us to His home, He sends the Holy Spirit to make His home in our hearts. God's saying, this is only the start. I am guaranteeing, I am underwriting Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. How do we know it's true? We see it's true by looking to the past, to the cross, and to the resurrection. We see it's true by looking to the present, to the Holy Spirit who's given as a first fruit. To guarantee our adoption. And we realize that becoming a Christian isn't about heaven happening right now. That's why Paul says that it hasn't happened yet. The hope that is seen is no hope at all. If we don't hope for what we already have. We were saved into hope, not into heaven. The minute a person puts their trust in Jesus and they're saved in that moment, they don't just disappear and appear in heaven. We weren't saved into heaven. That's where we're going. We were saved into hope, he tells us in verse 19. And in the Bible, hope is as certain as its destination. Yes, we're going to heaven, but we're not there yet. But God always comes good on His promises. So how do we live in a broken world? Well, we remember these three things. We remember that the groaning is to be expected, but it's short-lived and it has a purpose. We remember that the future is glorious. And we remember that the hope that we have is certain. If you're not yet a Christian, what you need to do is there's no point living in a broken world and just getting through with it. You need to go to Jesus and ask Him to give you a hope and a future, to ask Him to give you forgiveness and change. If you're a Christian, how do you live in this broken world? Let me give you three words from Paul in this passage. Starting at the bottom, the last word of verse 25, patiently. Wait patiently. Do you think you could wait patiently? Other than the impatience to be in heaven and for everything to be right, but can you cope with your suffering with patience? Do you think you could hang in there? Do you think you could hang in there? Wait patiently. When you look at people around you and you see they're succeeding and they're having fun and enjoyment and they're not even Christians, will you wait patiently? Would you envy them? Would you envy a condemned man his steak while you eat a McDonald's burger? Say, oh, I'm really jealous of him. Oh, how I wish I was in his shoes. Not at all. Say, what a poor man. We'd be thankful for a Big Mac and fries. So that's just about the worst thing I could imagine food-wise. But we would wait patiently. We would wait patiently. Say, as Mr. Adams often says, our day will come. Our day will come. We will wait patiently. The second thing we will do is that we will look with expectation. Will you look with expectation? Do you hear Paul saying it twice in the chapter? He says the creation waits with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's this eager looking, standing on tiptoe, longing, fixing our gaze on what's ahead, not fixing our gaze on the problems that are in front of us, plodding along, miserable and down because of us, but looking ahead and saying, it's difficult what I'm going through, but I'm looking ahead to what lies in store. And then when we do that, people will ask us to give a reason for the hope that we have in us. Why are you so different? And then moving back up the passage to the opening words of verse 18. We're to wait patiently. We're to look eagerly. And the third application for you if you're a Christian is you're to think determinedly. Think determinedly. For I consider, Paul says. And that word consider, the Greek word that's used there, means to list and to weigh up. Paul is a man who has thought this through carefully. He's not just blithely, oh well, it'll be okay. He's weighed it up. It's the word used in an accountant listing all of the debits on one side and all of the credits on the other, and then looking at the balance. Paul says, I've listed all the suffering. And he does in 2 Corinthians. He lists all his suffering up to that point. And then he says, I am familiar with the glories. And he says, oh, when I do that, it's not worth comparing. It's not worth comparing. Here is a piece of determined thinking. This sort of hope and joy and ability to cope with suffering is not an accident of temperament. It's a consequence of biblical thinking. Allowing your mind to be filled with what God says in His Word. Thinking it over, looking ahead, waiting patiently. How do we live in a broken world? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame until He sat down at the right hand of the Father. We fix our eyes on Him. We walk in His steps. We live in this broken world with hope and with joy that will cause people to ask us, what is it you've got? And it will help us to live with heartbreak in this broken world. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your rich and beautiful promises to us in Your Word. Thank You for the hope of glory that belongs to Your people here. Thank You for how Paul portrayed it in this passage. But thank You most of all for Your Son, our Saviour, who left the glories of heaven, who stepped into time, into this groaning world, to take us creatures of time out of groaning into eternity. And into an eternity of glory and beauty and majesty, the like of which we can't even begin to imagine a tenth of a percent of it. Oh Lord God, thank You for Jesus. And Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts with this anticipation of all that He has won for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing to close from Psalm 17. Psalm 17. We're going to sing verse 7 and then 11 to 13. Verse 7 highlights some of the difficulties that the psalm writer experienced. Hide, keep me as the apple of Your eye. Beneath Your wings shade me. Hide from wicked robbers, deadly foes who press on every side. There's a difficulty. Verse 11. Save me by Your own hand, O Lord, from worldly men of earth who only in this present life have anything of worth. Remember the window. All of your suffering is in that window. But all of their happiness is in that window. It's only in this present life of anything of worth. You fill them with the wealth You give with sons. They're satisfied. They're satisfied with that. They'll leave it all behind for them. Their young ones to provide. That's all they get. But as for me, in righteousness, I, Your own face, will see. And with Your likeness, when I wake, I satisfied will be. I will be like Him. I will be like Him. You will be like Him. Is that enough to satisfy you? Psalm 17, verse 7, and then 11 to 13. Let's stand and praise God.